The following audio is from Hope Hill Church. To learn more about Hope Hill Church, please visit hopehillchurch.org.
This is not the small print of the gospel. This is not some hidden message in Scripture. Jesus made it very clear that a decision to follow was a decision to die, to surrender everything to Him. And so Jesus turns to the crowd, and He turns to you and me, and He asks the one question that will ultimately define our lives. Are you a fan or a follower?
So we started this series about 5 weeks ago, and we're glad for those of you that have been able to come each week and to hear the next journey, step in the journey, if you will. This has been an encouraging series for many of us. It's been a tough series for many of us as well. I go to a Wednesday night community group here, and we've just been able to share kind of personally with each other the challenges of what make some of these things we're learning difficult. Christ never came to establish a fan base. He didn't come up and set up a Twitter account so that people would follow Him. He didn't come and set up a Facebook page. He actually tried to avoid the spotlight. Many times when people would get excited and their eyes would be open to who He really was, He literally would say, "Tell no one who you know if you know who I am." It wasn't His time. He wanted His word to be spread in a certain way. And another big part of reason why He didn't want people to know is because He knew many were against Him. And we're going to look at a couple passages of Scripture today, three different passages if we have time. I know we can get through at least two of them. The first one's going to be in Mark. The second one's going to be John chapter 8, if you want to put a place marker there. And the third one will be Matthew 23. And as we go through this journey, my hope and my prayer is that God will continue to show us how we can take another step closer to Him. The catchphrase of this series is "not a fan." And the idea behind that is that Jesus wants more than just spectators. He wants participants in His game. And He wants fully devoted, completely committed followers, people who would follow Him in the good and in the bad. Some of you who are Nats fans know what that's like. How many of you saw that game? Yeah, pretty depressing. I'll just leave it there. Okay, so anyway, today we're going to take a step further into this walk and this journey with Christ. And my hope is that God will speak to each of us as we are drawn closer to Him. Father God, I pray that as we share with one another, that Your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. God, as we open up Your word and look into the truth of Your word, that we would be changed by it, that we would see it clearly and see where we are in our walk. God, I know that some of us just would be honest to You and say that we're just not ready to be fully committed followers. There's just too much we either don't understand or we do understand and we're just not ready to make those commitments. God, I pray that You help us to realize that it's not about us. It's not about what we can do, but it's about what we can allow You to do through us. As Paul said, in our weakness, God, You can become strong. So God, show us what it means to die daily to ourselves so that You can be made alive in us. In Your name we pray. Amen. Some time ago, there was a young lady driving a car, and I pray this never happens to my daughter, but as she was driving down a very busy road in the middle of a very busy time of day, rush hour, her car stalled. She tried doing different things to get it to start, and nothing she tried got it working again. She got out of the car, wasn't even sure how to open the hood, and all the time, a gentleman right behind her was just wailing on the horn, just blowing it and raising his hands in the air, trying to get her to get out of the way. So politely, she walked back to the car. And as she approached the car, the gentleman stopped honking the horn and opened his window. And she said, "Sir, I'm really sorry, but I have no idea how to get my car going again. But if you can maybe come up and help me, you take a look and I'll sit here and blow on the horn while you figure it out." Funny story, but oftentimes that's what our churches are like. You know, we get someone in front of us who's messed up, who's not moving forward in the direction we think they should be going, and instead of helping them, we just blow our horn. And this is really what I hope God shows us, how we can be more of an encourager today, and more of a follower, and more of a person who would realize where one another are in this journey, and how we can be a part of helping them get to their destination that God calls us all to. And one thing that really gets in the way of this many times in churches and in organized religion, what's funny is I have a friend who's a pastor at Grace Baptist Church. Some of you may know Pastor Tim. We were having lunch together this week, and he said he was at a football game, and he got to talking to one of the gentlemen at the football game at Forest Park, and he said that the gentleman said, "Well, I like Christ, but I just don't like organized religion." And I said, "Tim, what'd you tell him?" He was, I wasn't sure what to say. He said he should come to Hope Hill. We're not organized at all. Sorry. Just had to go there. A lot of people, they look at church, they look at religion, and they see it for what they think it is. And many times, what they're thinking isn't all that off because of what we as human beings in our humanity have made the church, what we have made religion. And there are some viral videos going around the internet right now about Jesus versus religion. And while I like a lot of the passion behind some of these videos, how many have seen the one, the young man standing in front of a big church saying a poem about Jesus versus religion? Some of you have seen it. Do we have it? Can we show it? Okay, we're going to show it to you. There's some parts of it that I think are right on. I read a lot. One of the authors I read is, last name is DeYoung, Kevin DeYoung, and he's a great Reformed preacher about my age. And but he, although very young and hip and cool, he's very old school when it comes to religion, and but in a very good way. And he ended up being able to have a conversation with the author, the poet, who shared what we're about to see. And I'll share about that in just a moment. But let's roll this. Some of you have seen it. Take a look.
What if I told you Jesus came to abolish religion? What if I told you voting Republican really wasn't his mission? What if I told you Republican doesn't automatically mean Christian, and just because you call some people blind doesn't automatically give you vision? I mean, if religion is so great, why has it started so many wars? Why does it build huge churches but fails to feed the poor? Tell single moms God doesn't love them if they've ever had a divorce, but in the Old Testament, God actually calls religious people whores. Religion might preach grace, but another thing they practice, tend to ridicule God's people, they did it to John the Baptist. They can't fix their problems, and so they just mask it, not realizing religion's like spraying perfume on a casket. See, the problem with religion is it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification, like a long list of chores. Like, let's dress up the outside, make it look nice and neat, but it's funny, that's what they used to do to mummies while the corpse rots underneath. Now I ain't judging, I'm just saying, quit putting on a fake look. Because there's a problem if people only know that you're a Christian by your Facebook. I mean, in every other aspect of life, you know that logic's unworthy. It's like saying you play for the Lakers just because you bought a jersey. See, this was me too, but no one seemed to be onto me, acting like a church kid while addicted to pornography. See, on Sunday I'd go to church, but Saturday getting faded, acting if I was simply created to just have sex and get wasted. See, I spent my whole life building this facade of neatness, but now that I know Jesus, I boast in my weakness. Because if grace is water, then the church should be an ocean. It's not a museum for good people, it's a hospital for the broken, which means I don't have to hide my failure, I don't have to hide my sin, because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on Him. See, because when I was God's enemy, and certainly not a fan, He looked down and said, "I want that man." Which is why Jesus hated religion, and for it, He called them fools. Don't you see, so much better than just following some rules? Now let me clarify. I love the church, I love the Bible, and yes, I believe in sin. But if Jesus came to your church, would they actually let him in? See, remember, he was called a glutton and a drunkard by religious men. But the Son of God never supports self-righteousness, not now, not then. Now back to the point, one thing is vital to mention, how Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. See, one's the work of God, but one's a man-made invention. See, one is the cure, but the other's the infection. See, because religion says do, Jesus says done. Religion says slave, Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage, while Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. And that's why religion and Jesus are two different clans. Religion is man searching for God. Christianity is God searching for man, which is why salvation is freely mine and forgiveness is my own. Not based on my merits, but Jesus' obedience alone. Because he took the crown of thorns and the blood dripped down his face. He took what we all deserve. I guess that's why you call it grace. And while being murdered, he yelled, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Because when he was dangling on that cross, he was thinking of you. And he absorbed all your sin and he buried it in the tomb, which is why I'm kneeling at the cross saying, "Come on, there's room." So for religion, no, I hate it. In fact, I literally resent it. Because when Jesus said, "It is finished," I believe he meant it.
So there's a lot great about what was just in that video. There are a few things that are missing, and what was really great to be able to read an article, I think I posted it on Facebook on Friday, was when Kevin DeYoung was able to actually meet up with, I forget his name, that guy. He was able to, you know, dig out some truths and where this guy had come from. And the truth was is that a lot of times, what I started off saying was that religion in our world has become something that God never intended it to be. Religion in that the idea that man can somehow earn their way to God never was what God meant to establish. But Jesus did start the church. Jesus turned to Peter, one of his faithful disciples, who actually was kind of faithless at times. And he says to Peter, "On you, I'm going to build the church." And Christ is the cornerstone of the church. And through the disciples and the apostles spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church has grown. But the church was never intended to be just some building on a corner, some beautiful place that would sit empty for most of the time. The church was living and live and active. It was people. And God established a family of God, the church, the bride of Christ. And so I'm not wanting you to sit here and say that you should never be a part of organized religion. That's not what I mean. But I hope that you kind of get the idea behind the truths of that what was shared. And today we're going to look at some more truths coming from the gospel. At the end there, at the beginning, he throws a few stabs towards Republicans. I found out he actually is a Republican. His main point, which I'm sure some of you got, but in the midst of our political culture here, just want to make sure you get it. A lot of times in certain circles, people think that if they check enough boxes off and they align themselves on the right side, no pun intended, but if they align themselves on the right side, that they will earn their way to God. If we go to church enough, if we feed the poor enough, if we read the Bible and pray enough, and by the way, if we vote for Republican. Okay, so I know some of you are probably Democratic, and I'm not stating which I am. But anyway, it's very clear that when Jesus came to establish the church, he came to establish a home for the broken. But Jesus, the great physician, will never leave anyone and the way he finds them. And so our church also needs to be a place of transformation, a place of healing, a place of helping people turn from their sins once they realize that Christ paid for them, and walk in repentance as they live a life empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so we want to be a place where we accept everyone the way they are and invite them to know Christ, who can make them who that he created them to be. Does that make sense? You're kind of quiet. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, 1 and following. Another time, this is Jesus now. He's entered his ministry years. He's a little over the age of 30, and now he's kind of going from place to place, sharing the truth of the kingdom of God. Well, he comes to a synagogue on this one particular occasion, not necessarily being the one teaching that day. We're not there. We don't know that for sure, but he is there, and he's got people's attention. The popularity of Jesus has started to spread, and not necessarily in a good way. People are finding out that there's this new man in town who many are looking at as the possible Messiah. And so the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and many others are looking to him and watching him closely to see if this is the one they've been waiting for. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law saw this man and were threatened because the way he was teaching, the way he was moving, the way he was living was different than what they were all about. And so they're waiting to catch him breaking a rule. Today, the point I want to get across is that following Jesus is more than rules. It's more than religious doing. And we're going to see that when we make rules our focus, when we make completing religious tasks our goal that we try to achieve, we will be aiming at the wrong target. And to be honest, we'll miss it because none of us are perfect. None of us are righteous. We all have sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so here, they're waiting to catch Jesus in a trap. Another time, verse 1 again, he went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. We don't know exactly. It may have been leprosy, but he had a deformity of some kind. Some of them, the teachers, were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Is healing ever bad? Hello? Never. It's never bad. But in their mindset, they had taken something God intended and turned it into something never intended to be. One of the commandments, I think it's pretty high. I think it's like number 4, maybe. 7th? Okay, very good. Honor the Sabbath. Keep a Sabbath. And I try to do that. I try to take a day to just rest. But God instituted so that we'd have time to rest each week. And here, they just took it to a completely different degree. The Old Testament even allowed, if needed, if your animal had fallen into a ditch, you could get him out on the Sabbath day. That was okay because you wanted to save the life of an animal. But here, these guys are thinking, they just have completely twisted it. And their mindset was that zero work is allowed on the Sabbath, zero. If you had 2 pair of sandals and one had metal on them and one didn't, don't put the metal ones on Sabbath because that would be working. Okay? It was that ridiculous. And they just took these rules and added to their own to keep themselves from breaking the rules that were originally there. And it all became about the rules. And when we live life according to the rules, our first point is that religious rules can become cumbersome. Here, they're trying to trap Jesus. So they're watching him closely. Verse 3. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, what did he do? Did he go out and get a doctor's kit and set up a booth and get ready to perform surgery? Is he doing any kind of work at all? I'm just saying. What does he do? He simply speaks. Now, there's no law against speaking on the Sabbath, okay? None at all. You're allowed to talk freely. And all Jesus does here is he says something. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them. Now, he knows what's going on. You got to remember, he is a man, but he's also Jesus, okay? So he knows what's going on in the hearts and minds of all of us before he even asks. And Jesus turns to them, and he knows that they're plotting against him. He knows that their hearts are hard and turned away from him. And so he wants to give them a chance to change their mind, change their heart. verse 4, it says, then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or kill? How many of you are religious leaders and Pharisees and know the Bible front to back? Anyone in here? Okay, all right. Maybe you're not qualified enough to answer this question. Is it okay to do good or evil on the Sabbath? How many? Okay, thank you. These religious leaders, what do? They just, crap. Okay, did he just say crap in church? Yes, sorry. They're caught off guard and they just remain silent. They have no idea how to answer. And Jesus had this way. And they're thinking, we're going to get him. We're going to put him in a situation where he has to break the rules, because it's all about the rules. And everyone will know that he can't be the Messiah, because the Messiah would never break a rule. So Jesus just turns the question back around. Is it better to do good or evil on the Sabbath? And they're clueless. They have no idea how to answer this question. He looked around at them. There's not too many times you can say this about Jesus, but what does it say he was? I mean, if they had the word, the P word in the Bible, it would be there, okay? Jesus was angry. He can't believe that these men are so focused on what they think is correct religiosity, and they're overlooking the whole meaning behind who God is, that he came to seek and save the lost, to heal the broken, to cause the blind to see, to come and put us in the right place to reconcile us back to God. And they're just focused on their rules. He looked around at them, and in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn what? Hearts. On the outside, they were all right. They did all the right things on the outside, but in the inside, they were corrupt. We're going to see later that he says they're dead. They have stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Again, he's not doing any work. He's not really working on the Sabbath. But he says to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. The religious leaders, they were like, you can't heal, but I'm sure it's against the law to plot murder on the Sabbath. Just saying. When we become followers of rules and religion, we can get our focus on the wrong thing. Instead of being on what Christ did for us, it becomes on, well, did you see so-and-so? Can you believe they did that in church? That used to annoy me to death. My parents would say, don't run in church. And it finally got wise enough to say, is the church the building or a group of people? Well, it's a group of people. Well, can I never run in groups of people? It wasn't good. I get grounded for talking back. But anyway, we should live how we live here, out there, everywhere. If we're the church, we're always the church. And the way you act here or there or anywhere should never have to change. If you're embarrassed by doing certain things around the people you're sitting with here, maybe you shouldn't do them. Or maybe your mind's wrong and it's okay to drink every once in a while. Sometimes in religious circles, we make up rules that are wrong. And we make up things and we try to hinder people and encumber people with things that Christ never intended us to be burdened with. Now, I'm not saying you should just go out this Friday night and buy a kegger and celebrate It's Free to Drink Week, okay? But sometimes we make live following Christ about the wrong things. It's about your heart being totally devoted and surrendered to him and following him in every area of life, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And the Bible does say you shouldn't get drunk, so don't do it. But we need to keep focus on the right things. The second story I want to share with you is found in John chapter 8. For time, I'm going to kind of narrate more than read verse by verse. It was about dawn, and Jesus was oftentimes alone praying to God. He was dealing with the broken and lost people, and he knew his time was coming when he would one day be hung on the cross. Jesus made his way down to the synagogue in the town, and as a crowd was gathering to hear him teach, many were there. Men, women, young boys, children, girls, they were all there in the synagogue ready to hear the teaching of Jesus. Well, it wasn't just the crowd that knew he was there, but the same Pharisees that were plotting to kill him knew he was there. And again, they wanted to catch him in another trap. They kept always looking for opportunities to catch Jesus in these traps. And so they knew about this one woman. You know, there's always that one who was the prostitute in the town. And somehow they knew her schedule so well because they were able to literally catch her in the act. And the scriptures tell us that they took her and they drug her through the streets. They brought her to the synagogue where the crowd, the families are there. And Jesus is there at the front teaching. And they bring this woman and they throw her down in front of Jesus. Now, I don't know why the man's not here. The man's not mentioned. I have a feeling the man, they knew that they just want to catch Jesus. It really wasn't about making sure rules were obeyed. Because rules said that both of them, the man and the woman who she was having adultery with, would have had to be punished together. But here, the woman is thrown. And they stand there at a distance and they look at Jesus and they say, Jesus, we caught this woman in the act of adultery. She could be just clothed with a bedsheet for all we know. Probably very little. And she's there broken, humiliated in front of Jesus. And they're pointing their fingers saying, we've caught her. The law of Moses says that we should kill her now by stoning her. And they're standing there with rocks in their hands, ready to kill this woman. And they say, Jesus, what do you say we should do? And the scriptures tell us that he bends down and he begins to write in the dirt, not saying a word. And the accusers continue to look at him, you know, kind of puzzled. What is he doing? And they continue to ask him and push him. What do you say we should do, Jesus? Come on, tell us. And he continues to write in the dirt. The scriptures tell us as he's doing this, he looks up at them and he says, you who are without sin, throw the first stone. And he continues to write. The scriptures go on to tell us that as they stood there, we don't know exactly what was written. We don't know what was written. We don't know if he was just drawing pictures or actually writing the names of the accusers and the sins they had committed, or possibly even the law, the Ten Commandments that they were so devoted to living out. But in one way or another, starting with the older men first, they begin to drop their rocks and leave one at a time till no one is left but the woman and Jesus. And I can imagine Jesus approaches the woman, maybe even helps her to her feet, and says, is there anybody here to condemn you? She looks around and says, no, no one. And she says, I don't condemn you either. But it doesn't end there. He says, go and leave your life of sin. Many times rules will set us in a box. They'll make us so that we aren't able to extend grace. Religious rules and doing things religiously can many times put us in a place where we only have options A, B, or C. But when we step outside of religion and we look at the spirit of the law, not just the letter of the law, and we let Christ through his Holy Spirit move inside us, we have the ability to extend grace and forgiveness where punishment should be extended. And yes, there are times when punishment is necessary.
but always in love. God himself says that he will discipline those he loves. But many times when we get into ourselves, one of two things, in our own religious way, we make ourselves one of two things, either really prideful, look what I've been able to do. I've read my Bible every day the last 3 months. I have not missed church. I have prayed for every person I said I'd pray for. And we end up getting puffed up and feeling prideful. And pride comes before a fall. The reason Satan fell from heaven was of pride. And the second thing that can happen for us that try to live religiously is we either become prideful because we start to check up enough boxes that we, wow, I'm doing it. Or we can just be overcome with despair. I keep giving into that same mistake. I keep falling to prey to that habit in my life. I can't walk this path Jesus has caused me to walk, called me to walk. And we can either end up feeling in complete despair or puffed up with pride. The other idea is to look at Christ and to say, Christ, I will follow you to the best of my ability, and where I am weak, I will let you be strong, and where I can't, I will turn to the church and ask them to help me to overcome my weaknesses, because in my weaknesses, God, you can become strong. Help me to die to myself so that you can live through me. And when we start to live according to faith and grace, then the right kind of religion comes into place. The last passage I want us to look at, and because of time, I will read through it very quickly. It's Matthew 23. Jesus is close to the end of his time on earth, and it's time to do some dealings with the Pharisees. If you were to give this chapter a title, it could be Woe. Jesus said to the crowds, verse 1, chapter 23. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They have a position of authority that allows them to have the right to teach the commandments. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But get this. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Now they had the laws passed down from Moses. The law from God is good. The law from God is right. But when we place our own twists and our own judgments and our own stuff in the middle of the law and try to make it so that it's easy for us to fulfill or easy for us to lord over other people is when we pervert the law that God intended us to have. And so Jesus is saying, follow the law. As they teach it to you, obey it. But don't do what they do because they're not practicing what they preach. Everything, verse 5, I'm going to skip around and try to hit just a few key points. Verse 5, everything they do is for men to see. They make their phylacteries. Now, a phylactery sounds like a disease or an illness, something you'd want removed from your body. But a phylactery back then was a box that you'd wear on your head. And most people, it was a little box, you know, like a hat or something you'd wear on your head. And the point of a phylactery was to take little scrolls of verses, scripture verses, and you'd put this little scroll of scripture in the hat so that you could always have God's word close to your mind. Now, I think God intended something different when he said, keep my word on your mind. But putting it in a box on their head is how they did it. And how did they do it? They made their phylacteries wide. So it went from this little box to how big is your box? How many scrolls of scripture do you have on your head? Look how holy I am. Mine has been blinged out. And they made it all about the outside. Verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces, but you yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Jesus came, he said, as a doctor comes for the sick. And these Pharisees were looking at people, you're not good enough. You're not good enough. Nope, go change that and then come back. And they literally were closing the doors to the temple, the kingdom of heaven, and not letting anybody in, while at the same time they were standing outside of it because they didn't get how to go into it themselves. 15. Woe to you, teachers of the law and hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, but when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Sure, they would win people over by showing them the truth of God and his love, but then they would teach them, now you must do everything the way we do it, and totally pervert everything that they had taught. Verse 16, the third woe. Woe to you, blind guides! You say if anyone swears by a temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold in the temple, he is bound by the oath. It's, again, they made it about, hey, you got to put your hand on this piece of gold. That one's not blessed. You know, it was all about the external. And it was all about acts and practices and not about a change of heart. 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices and mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Does Jesus want us to give of our resources and give sacrificially to him and to those around us? Yes. But at the same time, God wants us to be about pursuing justice, extending mercy, and walking and living a life of righteousness. Verse 25, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but in the inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. I'm going to connect the next one, verse 27. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Verse 29, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you are hypocrites. You build tombs of the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. You celebrate those forefathers and say you'd never be like them because they killed prophets, and yet you're plotting to kill the Son of God. We can get it all wrong when we make our life about pursuing rules and religion. Why are you here this morning? Are you here because it's Sunday and you're supposed to go to church? Or are you here because you're a follower of Jesus and you want to be worshiping him today? And you want to be connected with other believers and encouraged and be here to encourage others? When we make following Jesus about box checking and rules and religious practice, we forget and don't understand what the gospel really is. I want to close with this video.
I think there are two forces pushing and pulling on culture at large. Here's what they are. The first one, the idea of relativity. It's this idea that no truth fits on all people everywhere. No truth. The moment you say that no one religion can have the truth, that all religions simply have a piece of the truth, you are claiming the knowledge that you say no one can have. That's what you just did. You alone, as the relativist, you alone see ultimate reality. You alone see how the universe works. You alone see how you're claiming the very thing that you're calling Christians and Jews and Muslims arrogant bigots for. See, it's silly. You can't say there's no truth because that would have to be true now, wouldn't it? The other force The other force that's pulling on culture is darker than relativity will ever be. You've got relativity pulling and pushing on culture, and then you've got religion. And so maybe right now you're going, did you just say that religion is darker than relativity? Absolutely. So are you going, aren't you a pastor? Yeah, but here's what I contend. That the gospel of Jesus Christ and religion are nowhere near the same thing. In religion, if there was a mantra, if there was a base element, it's this: I obey, therefore I'm accepted. That's religion. Religion is, there is this code to be followed, there is this morality to ascribe to, there are these things that I have to do, and if I do them, God will be pleased with me, and if I do not do them, God will not be pleased with me. So I obey, therefore I am accepted. So as long as I can do what's right and avoid what's wrong, then God will be pleased with me. The gospel, the gospel is completely different, because at the center of Christian faith is a blood-splattered cross. But at the center of our faith is Jesus Christ going to the cross and having the wrath of God poured out on him, absorbing it for us. So then, the mantra of religion is, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The mantra of the gospel is, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. In religion, we obey God to get things from God. If I do this, if I do this, if I do this, God will do this, God will do this, God will do this. I will obey, and in my obedience, God will bless me. In the gospel, we obey to be near him, to be transformed into his image. We don't go to God to get things. We go to God to get God. He is the gospel.
Father God, we come to you, God, I come to you. God, there have been so many times when I've looked at the failures in my own life and fell guilty of thinking, oh God, I know that you let this happen because I haven't been doing my Bible study enough. God, I haven't been faithful enough, and that's why. But God, you told us that when you were on the cross, God, you said it is finished. You took the weight of our sin and our shame, and you bore it on the cross. God, you carried our brokenness for us and died for us in our place. So God, I pray that you help me to repent of that way of thinking, of the way of thinking that I must do in order to, God, and become more of I must die in order to. God, there are many in this room who I believe need to die today, who need to die to the idea that they can go to church enough to please you, who need to die today to the idea that if they do enough, if they give enough, they will somehow earn a right standing in your presence. God, our goodness, our best is as filthy rags compared to who you are. So God, instead I pray that you help us to come to a place of brokenness where we can come before you and where we can ask for true forgiveness, where we can ask for you to take away our mindset that says, I must, God, and put our complete trust in you that says, you must, God, because you have to come and take over us. You have to help us to surrender completely to you. You have to help us to die to our own struggles, our own desires, God, and pursue you. God, help us to do that. God, I pray if there's somebody here this morning that is at a place where they know they need to put their trust in you, not line up another list of things to do to get close to you, God, but to simply sit there and say, God, I trust you. I thank you. I love you for dying on the cross for me. Come into my life. Change me. Transform me from the inside. Make me the person that you want me to be. Make me new. God, and as we fall into complete surrender and allow you to be Lord of our life, it is then that we can walk from our life of sin. It is then that we can be transformed and made into the people you call us to be. So God, this morning, I pray that during our time of response, as we remember your body broken for us, as we remember your blood shed for us, help us to remember why you did these things. Help us to remember that you took our place. You shed your blood to forgive us, and help us to embrace that, to embrace your forgiveness, but also, God, to embrace the call, the challenge to die to ourselves, to follow you, to take up our cross, which might mean suffering, to follow you. Help us, God, to not just play games, to stop being a fan, and to become followers of you. So as we close in a time of reflection, we'll have a time of worship. We have the elements to remember God's body broken for us, his blood shed. We invite you to come and to take of these elements as you feel ready, as you feel led. But if you're here this morning and the first thing that you need to do is to stop doing and just start receiving the love of God and the forgiveness, and I pray that you sit there and then you just receive the love of God. You offer up your broken hearts and ask him for his forgiveness and to surrender your life to him. I will be here at the front to pray with you if you want to pray about any of this. We also have prayer teams in the back to pray with you as well. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you and respond as he leads.
I survey